Don't forget now that right after church this evening, we're having a farewell party for the David Berg family. So somebody bring them some Kleenexes, and we'll have a good time right after this service. Also, we have still some Calvin's Institutes for sale that are beautiful books inside and out, and we got a discount on them. They're $53. You have to pay a lot more for that retail. So they're worth $53 at least. They're worth a lot more than that. And if you want to buy one, just write a check to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. Or if you want one but you don't have the money tonight to pay for it, we trust you. You can take it home with you. I want us to turn this evening to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And I want to say read the first 13 verses. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty, and on thy wonderful works I will meditate, and men shall speak of the power of thine awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts, and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. That beautiful psalm commits you and me as Christians to be students and teachers of history. Students and teachers of history. If we're going to meditate on the revelation of the majesty of God and his powerful acts and his kingdom and his dominion, then we must study what he's done in history, beginning with the Bible and going through the history of Christianity and the history of the church for the past 2,000 years. We must study it, and we must teach it from one generation to another. Christians in this country did not do that. They used to do it, but they didn't do it for several generations, and so we had generation after generation after generation that lived as if they had no memory, that had totally forgotten the display of God's mighty works in the history of his people. So make sure that the generation that follows us does not lose its memory. And so study history and teach it to them, because in history you see displayed the majesty of God, his kingdom, his sovereignty, his dominion, and his mighty power. Tonight we're going to talk about two of the major contributions that John Calvin made to your understanding of the Bible 500 years later. Two areas of theology and of biblical doctrine that we just take for granted, that everybody to one degree or another believes or has heard, or even though there's a lot of error mixed in it today. But we owe our understanding of these to God teaching us the Bible through the teachings of John Calvin 500 years ago. One of those is the work of Christ, the offices of Christ. And the other is the work of the Holy Spirit. If you got all the books that are written today, or most of the books today that are written by the Holy Spirit, and put them together, they would make great kindling. But when you read books on Calvin and people after Calvin, they plumb the depths of the work of the Holy Spirit like the charismatic movement of the modern world has no comprehension whatsoever. And then, if we have time at the end, we're going to talk about what we didn't get to talk about last week, and that is Calvin's understanding of natural law. So, if we are to describe the preaching and the teaching and the life of John Calvin in one word, that word would be Christocentric. That is, Christ-centered. In all of his writing and thinking, Calvin would allow nothing and no one to replace Christ as the central and supreme place in every sphere and every activity. That's how Calvin thought. That's how he wrote. That's how he preached. That's how he lived. That's how he prayed. Radically and thoroughly Christ-centered. And most particularly, did he write on the offices of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. In fact, he's the one that gave us a systemized expression of that doctrine. Listen to what he says. And tonight I'm going to quote several passages from Calvin on these issues so that you can hear him yourself and what a clear thinker he was of the Word of God. He said this, "In order that our faith may have a basis for salvation in Christ and thus rely on Him and trust in Him, this truth must be understood. The office of mediator of the new covenant given Christ by God the Father consists of three parts, prophet, priest, and king." And what he said was, you don't have any basis, any real basis for salvation in Christ, any real basis to rely on Christ and trust in Him if you don't understand the three offices of Christ. The mediator of the new covenant, who was a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now, this description of Christ's mediatorial work in these three areas was found in the preaching and teaching of the church for the 1,500 years prior to Calvin. But it was John Calvin who first made that understanding a distinct category of systematic theology. He was the first to work out its implications for the person and work of Christ, for the purpose and nature of man, and for the demands of salvation. You've heard these many times, but let's review them and then thank God that He gave us this gift, this formula, three offices through John Calvin. First, Jesus Christ is our prophet. When Jesus was baptized, He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And He was not anointed with the Holy Spirit just so that He might faithfully carry out His office as teacher, but also that the Holy Spirit might be present and active in the preaching of the gospel by the church for the years after the baptism and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed, and the Lord Jesus Christ in His own person is the one who sends the Holy Spirit into the world to this very day to continue to teach us. It's Christ that sent His Spirit to give us the Bible. It's Christ that sends His Spirit to convince us of the divine authority of the Bible. It's Christ who gives us His Spirit to illumine our minds to help us understand the Bible. And it is Christ as our prophet who teaches us by speaking through the preaching of men to this very day. Christ continues His prophetic role by the Spirit's activity in the preaching of the Word of God. And because of that, Calvin could say this, because in Christ we are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Outside of Christ, there's nothing worth knowing. It's quite a statement. Outside of Christ, there's nothing worth knowing. So Christ is our prophet who continues to this very day to teach us by His Spirit. Secondly, Christ is our priest. Neither we nor our prayers have any access to God in heaven without a priest. You have to have a priest to get to God. And there's only one mediator between God and man. There's only one priest that can bring us to God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We see a lot of priests in the Old Testament. This word priest, by the way, doesn't come from the Roman Catholic Church. It comes from the Levitical priesthood. In the Old Testament, many of the symbolic things they did to represent Christ and to teach the Old Testament saints about Christ. So the priests in the Old Testament were those that led the worship service. They were those that prayed, interceded. They were those that made the sacrifices for sin, for the life of Israel. There were those who pronounced the benediction upon the people of God. But the unique thing about Christ as our priest is that He is both priest and victim. That in the Old Testament, the priest would offer animals, symbolizing Christ, the Lamb of God, who would lay down His life to take away the sins of the world. But our priest, our intermediary, our mediator between God and man, was also the victim. He sacrificed Himself. He offered Himself as an atoning, propitious sacrifice in to substitute for sinners and to take the penalty and the punishment that our sins deserve in Himself. But after he died on the cross, this priest did not cease from his work, because he has been working ever since his resurrection in the life of the church, and that is as our intercessors. So to summarize the work of Christ the priest, before his resurrection, his concern was reconciliation and redemption through his own sacrificial death. And then secondly, since then, his activity is, as a priest, is to intercede for us to this very day. Every moment we live, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, praying that God would keep us, praying that Satan would not steal us from the Lord. And if you want to know what Jesus is praying for you every day of your life, read John 17. The high priestly prayer that he prayed to his Father contains the petitions that he prays in our behalf to this very day. Here's Calvin's words. Christ plays the priestly role not only to render the Father favorable and propitious toward us by an eternal law of reconciliation, but also to receive us as his companions in this great office. For we who are defiled in ourselves, yet are priests in him. We offer ourselves and our all to God, and freely enter the heavenly sanctuary, that the sacrifices of prayers and praise that we bring may be acceptable and sweet-smelling before God. So here you have Calvin drawing out of this doctrine of the priesthood of Christ one of the fundamental truths of the Protestant Reformation that we connect with Luther more times than not, but we also see in Calvin, and that is the priesthood of all believers. That all of us are priests. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us can go directly to God. We don't need any other human priests. And as priests in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great priest, we don't need anybody to interpret the Bible for us. We have the ability, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and the duty to read and interpret the Bible for ourselves. And as priests, we're offering sacrifices to God. We have the responsibility to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord to do what's pleasing to Him. So our understanding of our life in this world as priests, so that we don't have to be represented by man since we're represented by Christ, is all wrapped up with the priesthood of Christ Himself. And then thirdly, and this is where Calvin spends the most time, we see Christ as our King. The first thing that Calvin, in the Institutes, the first thing that Calvin says about Christ's kingdom is that it is eternal and spiritual, that nobody's ever going to destroy it, it's never going to end, and spiritual he means with a capital S. That is, it is infused and empowered by the Holy Spirit so that its activity and force in this world is invincible. So that whatever the kingdom of God, of Christ, intends to accomplish in this world, it will be effective because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Calvin particularly emphasizes three blessings that we receive because the Lord Jesus Christ is King: protection, provision, and pastoral counseling from the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we receive as Christians protection from our King. Here's Calvin. This is a great quote. God surely promises here that through the hand of His Son, He will be the eternal protector and defender of His church. Whenever we hear of Christ as armed with eternal power, let us remember that the perpetuity, the permanence of the church is secure in that protection. Hence, amid the violent agitation with which it is continually troubled, amid the grievous and frightful storms that threaten it with unnumbered calamities, the church still remains safe. Christ enriches His people with all things necessary for the eternal salvation of souls and fortifies them with courage to stand unconquerable against all the assaults of spiritual enemies. So that because Christ is King, as you're standing for Him, you are unconquerable. He goes on. Thus He assures the godly of the everlasting preservation of the church and encourages them to hope whenever it happens to be oppressed. No matter how many strong enemies plot to overthrow the church, they do not have sufficient strength to prevail over God's unchangeable decree by which He appointed His Son the eternal King. Hence it follows that the devil, with all the resources of the world, can never destroy the church, founded as it is on the eternal throne of Christ. So what Calvin does is he roots our eternal security and our present security and permanence in this life, our invincible, unconquerable presence as a church in this life in the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody, no matter who assaults us, no matter how vicious the devil is in all of his assaults, there will be nothing in the future that will ever have the effect of destroying the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No antichrist, no nothing, shall ever have the power to overthrow and conquer the church as long as Jesus is king. The second thing that Calvin emphasizes because of the kingship of Christ is the provisions that Christ makes for the church. Here's Calvin's words. Thus it is that we may patiently pass through this life with its misery, hunger, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended, we are called to triumph. Such is the nature of His rule, that He shares with us all that He has received from the Father. Now He arms and equips us with His power, adorns us with His beauty and magnificence, enriches us with His wealth. These benefits then give us the most fruitful occasion to glory and also provide us with confidence to struggle fearlessly against the devil's sin and death. Whatever our need in this life to be Christ's effective soldiers and disciples, Christ the King will provide. He uses His almighty power and His sovereignty to remove every obstacle in our path, to shut the mouth of every enemy, and to give us all the equipment, all the gifts of the Spirit necessary to serve Him and to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And then the third thing Calvin says, the third blessing we receive because Christ is King, is we not only have a King, we have a pastor. We have a shepherd. We have somebody who knows this life. He's lived it. He knows how it is to be lived. He knows the struggles and the temptations that we have to face. And as our good shepherd, as we follow Him and submit ourselves to Him, there will be nothing that we'll want. There'll be nothing that we'll stand in need of, because He will always be there to provide. As Paul said to the Philippians, "My God is able to supply all your needs according to His riches in glory through Jesus Christ our Lord." And all that is true. Christ is our pastor because He is our King. And then there is an eschatological dimension to Christ's kingdom. Eschatological, that's a good 35-cent word. Eschatology is a section of theology. It comes from the word eschatos, which means last, and theos, which logos, which means a word about the last things. So in Calvin's writing, there is a glorious climax to the activity of the kingdom of God in this world at the second coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is King now. He rules now. Satan doesn't rule this world. Christ rules this world. But the full manifestation of His kingdom and His sovereignty awaits the consummation of all things at His second coming. And here's what Calvin said. This is the reason why Christ says that He will then assume the title of King. For though He commenced His reign on the earth, and now sits at the right hand of the Father so as to exercise the supreme government of heaven and earth, yet He has not yet erected before the eyes of men that throne from which His divine majesty will be far more fully displayed than now is at the last day. For that of which we now obtain by faith nothing more than a taste will then have its full effect. So then Christ now sits on His heavenly throne as far as it is necessary that He shall reign for restraining His enemies and protecting the church. But then He will appear openly to establish perfect order in heaven and earth, to crush His enemies under His feet, to assemble His believing people, to partake of an everlasting and blessed life, to ascend His judgment seat, and in a word, there will be a visible manifestation of the reason why the kingdom was given to Him by the Father. So that twofold emphasis of Christ's kingdom is something that answers all of the false doctrines we have today. Satan is not in control of this world. Man is not in control of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God as King, and everything has been submitted to His feet. He reigns now. And He's been reigning ever since God raised Him from the dead. And He will continue to reign, and that reign will never end until He comes back, and then He will show you just how majestic that reign is in all of its splendor and in all of its glory, and we will all be dazzled and overwhelmed and awestruck by the greatness and the majesty and the glory of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it was Calvin. It was God through Calvin that gave us that great doctrine of the three offices of Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. And because we have that doctrine now, salvation is far more full. I mean, for some people, salvation is a truncated thing. You don't go to hell when you die. Well, praise the Lord for that. But salvation is a great deal more. We have a prophet to teach us, to show us how to live this life, to help us understand life in the future and God. We have a priest who intermediates between us and God and who laid down His life as a victim, a sacrifice in our place. We have a king who rules the otherwise unruly passions of our heart and who rules all of our enemies so that we will be unconquerable throughout all of history and into eternity. Now, the second great contribution that Calvin made is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The person and work of the Holy Spirit occupied a central place in Calvin's theology. In fact, you see those big thick books, two volumes. Half of those volumes is dedicated to the work of the Holy Spirit. And particularly, books 3 and 4 are concerned about how the Holy Spirit applies all of the blessings of Christ's accomplished salvation in the lives of those who believe. Because of this great emphasis on the Holy Spirit, both Calvin and his mentor, Martin Bucer, were each called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Both men, Calvin and Bucer, believed that the Protestant Reformation was a restoration of the correct work of the Holy Spirit. It was Calvin's doctrine of the Holy Spirit that distinguished him from the rest of Christendom, before and since. Both Calvin and Bucer, his teacher, refused to sever the Word of God from the work of the Holy Spirit. We see that severance throughout Christendom today. But the Word of God for Calvin was effective because it was Spirit-empowered. The Holy Spirit did His work in our lives in this world through the Word of God. And He would refuse to sever the relationship between God's Word and God's Spirit. Moreover, Calvin learned from Bucer to emphasize the connection of the Holy Spirit with the exalted Christ. That Christ ascended to God's right hand as the great baptizer with the Holy Spirit, to pour out His Holy Spirit upon His people throughout the history of the world. John Calvin made many contributions of first importance to our understanding of the gospel of the Bible. We have a great many things to thank Him for. He gave us the doctrine of the Trinity as we know it today. He gave us the work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. He gave us our whole system of biblical ethics. But probably His greatest contribution lies in the rich development which He gives, and of which He was the first to give, of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout our discussion on the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be quoting another great Calvinist of the early part of the century named Benjamin Warfield, or paraphrasing him, actually. Although Christians who studied the Bible all had some knowledge of the person and work of the Holy Spirit for the 1,500 years that preceded Calvin, in the same sense that we may say that the doctrine of sin and grace dates from Augustine, and the doctrine of the atonement from Anselm, and the doctrine of justification from Luther, we must say that the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit is a gift from Calvin to the church. It was he, not the charismatics, it was he who first related the whole experience of salvation specifically to the working of the Holy Spirit, working it out into its details and its several stages in orderly progress, the whole application of salvation to the soul as the specific work of the Holy Spirit of God. And thus he gave systematic and adequate expression to the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It has been common to say that Calvin's entire theological work may be summed up in this, that he emancipated the soul from the tyranny of human authority and delivered it from the uncertainties of human mediation in religious things. That he brought the soul into the immediate presence of God and cast it for its spiritual health upon the free grace of God alone. Where the Roman Catholic Church placed the church, Calvin placed the Trinity. More specifically, what Calvin did was to replace the doctrine of the church as the sole source of knowledge of God and the sole institution conveying salvation. He replaced that Catholic doctrine of the church with the Holy Spirit. Previously, men had looked to the church for all the knowledge of God obtainable. And they looked to the church for all the communication of grace that was accessible. But Calvin taught them that neither function has been committed to the church. But God the Holy Spirit has retained both in His own hands, the giving of the knowledge of God and the communication of the grace of God. He alone confers both knowledge and communion with God on whomever He will. Calvin teaches us that the only vital and vitalizing knowledge of God which a sinner can attain is communicated to him through the inner working of the Holy Spirit in his heart, without which there is spread in vain before his eyes the revelation of God's glory in the heavens and the revelation of his grace in the clear pages of the Bible. He teaches us that the only power which can ever awake in a sinful heart the motions of a living faith is the power of the same Spirit moving with a truly creative operation on the deadened soul. But above everything else, it is the sense, said Warfield, it is the sense of the sovereign working of salvation by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit which characterizes all Calvin's thoughts about God. And above everything else, he deserves the title, the theologian of the Holy Spirit. In the third book, first chapter of Calvin's Institutes, the title of that chapter is this: The Way in Which We Receive the Grace of Christ. What benefits come to us from it, and what effects follow? And here's what he says. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are all separated from Him. All that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us as long as Christ remains outside of us. Therefore, to share with us what He has received from the Father, He had to become ours and to dwell within us. It is true that we obtain this by faith. Yet since we see that not all indiscriminately embrace that communion with Christ which is offered through the gospel. Reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all His benefits. To sum up, he said, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to Himself. So what he says is, if we're not united with Christ, everything Christ ever did for sinners is of no value to us. He's the head. We must be attached to the head. He's the trunk of the vine. We must be attached to the vine. And as long as Christ is outside of us, that is, as long as we're not brought into vital union with Christ, nothing he did will be of any help to us. We have to be in Christ in order to enjoy the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection. And the Bible teaches that time after time after time. We must believe in Christ. We must be joined to Christ. We must be united to Christ in a vital, inseparable, eternal, intimate bond before we can enjoy in our own lives any of the blessings that he accomplished for his people on the cross. On one side, our side, we're brought into union with Christ through faith. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are joined to Him. And being joined to Him, you have all the blessings of salvation. But that faith is a gift of the Spirit. You didn't conjure up that faith yourself. So there's an even deeper source. The ultimate cause of our union with Christ is the Holy Spirit. Or as Calvin says, that secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all His benefits. To sum up, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectively unites us to Himself. So it is the Holy Spirit that unites us with Christ. And because of that union, we have all the blessings of salvation. Here are some other quotes that I picked here and there in Calvin. The Holy Spirit is the root and seed of heavenly life in us. The root and seed. He's the one that plants the life. He's the one that sustains and nourishes the life. By His secret watering, says Calvin, by His secret watering, the Spirit makes us fruitful to bring forth the buds of righteousness. So you see what a colorful writer he is. It's the Holy Spirit within us that enables us to live any amount of a righteous life. He says, concerning the Spirit's work, this is good, persistently boiling away and burning up our vicious and inordinate desires, the Spirit inflames our hearts with the love of God and with zealous devotion. So that the work of the Holy Spirit is to destroy those sinful tendencies and desires and outlooks that still remain within us and still cling to us. But Calvin didn't just say it that way. He wanted you to get the picture before your eyes. The Holy Spirit boils it away. The Holy Spirit burns away these sinful desires. And after burning away these sinful desires, the Holy Spirit inflames our heart with a passionate love for Christ and zealous devotion for Him. Then Calvin says, faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. That is, until the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith, you'll never believe in Jesus. Nobody has the ability and the competence in and of himself to believe any time he takes a notion. The gift of faith is a true gift that the Holy Spirit gives. It is the principal work of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit finds us dead in our trespasses and sins, brings us to new life, and once he brings us to new life, he gives us the gift of faith. And so we're born again, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin says, the Spirit is the inner teacher by whose effort the promise of salvation penetrates into our minds. A promise that would otherwise only strike the air or beat upon our ears. That is, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, if you sat under the preaching of the Word of God and the preacher was faithfully and eloquently explaining all the promises of God to you clearly as it could possibly be made, they would just bounce off your ears. Because it's the Holy Spirit that takes the preaching of the promises of God and takes them from the ears, drives them into the heart. as the, he says, as the proper office of the Spirit, he assigned the task of bringing to mind what he had taught by mouth. So what the Holy Spirit does, he brings to your mind what the preacher teaches you and what he teaches you through the preacher by the mouth. For light would be given the sightless in vain had the Holy Spirit not opened the eyes of the mind. Teachers would shout to no effect if Christ himself did not by his Spirit draw to himself those given to him by the Father. Let me give you just a brief litany of the various things that Calvin brings out that the Holy Spirit does for the people of God. First of all, the Holy Spirit gives us an inerrant Bible. It is because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we have the 66 books of the Bible in all their divine authority. And then it is the Holy Spirit that convinces us of the divine authority of the Bible. No man can convince you of that authority. In fact, I want you to get your hymnals and turn to one of the greatest paragraphs in the Westminster Confession of Faith that we owe to John Calvin. It's on page 673. 673. Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, paragraph 5. Now, this is straight from Calvin, so to speak. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. In other words, you can argue with somebody till you're blue in the face that the Bible is from God, and they're not going to believe it until the Holy Spirit in their heart persuades and convinces them of its divine authority. Now, that's a great encouragement to me. So that when you witness to people, and many people today, if you witness to them and you try to convince them of the inerrant divine authority of the Bible, I mean, they're trained not to think in terms of that. All their education, all their background flies in the face of it. That's going to be the hardest thing for them to buy, even though it's so obvious to you. And you look at all the reasons, all the arguments are good arguments. All the arguments are convincing arguments to somebody whose heart has been conquered by the grace of God. So if you're trying to convince somebody with all of your might to believe in the authority of God, and they don't think they're stupid. Don't think that you're smarter than they are. The only reason you believe in the divine authority of the Bible is because of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, that causes us to experience the new birth. It's the Holy Spirit that raises us from the dead spiritually and changes this hard heart into a heart of flesh. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us faith. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to repent of our sins. It is the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds so that we can properly understand the Bible in a saving way. It is, as we've seen, the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who is the great sanctifier, who comes into our lives when we're born again to sanctify us throughout our life, to make us more and more into the image of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit's witness with our spirit that convinces us that we are, in fact, children of God. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit that gives us assurance of salvation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that reassures us of God's love for us and of our standing before Him as His children in the sacraments. The Holy Spirit seals to our hearts and reassures us of the love of God as we take the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's the Holy Spirit that equips us with His gifts to be effective in serving Him. And it is the Holy Spirit who will raise us from the dead someday and glorify us at the end of the world. And this doctrine of the Holy Spirit that seems so commonplace, I hope not, to us, is a gift of God that we would not have were it not for the writings and the ministry of John Calvin. Now, we have time, so I want to go to a third area, and that is the area that we talked about a little last time when we talked about Luther and Calvin, but we couldn't get to, and that is Calvin's understanding of natural law. We can spend a great amount of time on this, and we're going to spend about 10 minutes on it. And I want you to listen carefully, because this is one of the most important things in this series of messages on Calvin that I can emphasize. What is the natural law theory? The natural law theory is that if you use your reason correctly and you make careful observations, you can find ethical principles in natures to live by. Now, if I were to explain that to most people, they would have thought, well, what's wrong with that? But I trust that you didn't say that to yourself. The natural law theory is the theory that if you use your reason properly and you make careful observations around you, you can draw ethical principles, laws, to live by, and a nation can draw ethical principles to live by. Now, that theory began in ancient Greece and Rome. That's where it originated, with the rationalism of Greece, and that is that man's mind is competent to understand the universe and to develop ethical principles of the universe unaided by divine revelation. So the natural law theory began with the Greeks, the pagan Greeks, the unsaved, non-Christian Greeks and Romans. It made its way into the Christian church in the Middle Ages, largely through the writing of a man named Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the 13th century. And it created what we call medieval scholasticism. Medieval scholasticism was the view that to make Christianity clear, to be able to accurately defend it against its critics, and to preach it with clarity, you must combine the doctrines of the Bible with Aristotelian thought. You must combine the Bible with the natural law theory, with rationalism. You must take the categories of the ancient Greece, the classical people. By the way, that's what the word classical means. It means pertaining to ancient Greece and Rome. Why Christians call their schools classical schools, I'll never know for the life of me. But they sought to combine classical pagan Greek thought with Christianity. And in so doing, they prostituted Christianity and created an impotent hybrid. But Thomas Aquinas, by his brilliant genius, brought the natural law theory into Christianity and synthesized the idea that you can use reason to understand things, to get ethical principles, with his belief in the Bible. And eventually, that led to the Renaissance, which said, thank you, Mr. Aquinas, for pointing this out. But if you don't need the Bible to understand some things, you don't need the Bible to understand anything. And so the Renaissance and the Age of Enlightenment stood on the shoulders of Aquinas and rejected biblical authority altogether. And the Reformation followed Augustine, not Aquinas, but that's another subject. The natural law theory was self-consciously introduced into Protestantism by a man named Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon was a good friend of Calvin, but he was also the student and successor of Martin Luther. Luther occasionally spoke of natural law in his explanation of his two-kingdom theory. You remember that was one of the weaknesses of Lutheranism that Calvin avoided? Church and state are two kingdoms. Church is governed by the Bible. State is governed by reason and observation, drawing law from nature. So Luther did refer to natural law theory occasionally, but aside from isolated references to it, Luther's method of reasoning in the practical concerns of national and social life was based throughout on the principles of Christianity in the Bible. He referred to natural law, but he loved the Bible too much and was too devoted to the Bible to be a consistent natural law theorist. Even less did John Calvin show himself friendly to natural law, for two reasons. The first is that Calvin had held too strongly to the fundamental Reformation conviction of the total depravity of all mankind. A totally depraved person is not going to look for laws of nature to obey. A totally depraved person is not going to use his mind correctly because it's blinded by sin. And he's going to suppress whatever truth he sees in nature. So because Calvin believed in total depravity, he wasn't that friendly to natural law. But also, because of Calvin's self-conscious effort at breaking free Christianity from the old medieval scholastic synthesis. I mean, these Calvinists understood what they were doing. We can't be classicists anymore. We've got to go back to Augustine, not Aquinas. And Calvin often said, I'm just an Augustinian. And what was the big deal about Augustine? He believed that the only way you can understand life is in terms of the Word of God. What did Aquinas say? You need the Bible and reason to understand life. The Renaissance went back to Aquinas. Calvin went back to Augustine. Say we must revive this old view and break with classical Greece and Rome. Calvin would speak of the natural knowledge of God implanted in every person's soul, which you find in Romans 1 and 2, where it says everybody knows God. God reveals himself so clearly in creation that there's no excuse if somebody does not recognize him and serve him and worship him. But whenever Calvin talked about this natural knowledge of God that's implanted in a person's soul to creation, he would always at the same time emphasize that in the unbeliever that knowledge is corrupted and stifled by that unbeliever's suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. In the Institutes, Calvin, unfortunately, uses the word natural law three times. The first two times that he uses the phrase natural law, he gives merely a very, he says it gives merely a very faint foretaste of what is well pleasing to God and serves only one purpose. That is, it prevents people from pleading before the judgment bar of God the excuse of ignorance. In other words, he says, all right, natural law, it just gives you a foretaste of what's well-pleasing to God, but the purpose of it is to hold everybody accountable so that when you stand before God, you'll not be able to say, I didn't know. The third time the phrase natural law occurs is in one of the last chapters of the book, I think the last chapter. And in that chapter, Calvin explains the issue, answers the issue, where does a Christian state go to get its standards for law and legislation? Now, let me give you a couple quotes, because these are often given against Mr. Calvin, or to make him say something he didn't say. One of the things he said, the last chapter is about politics and civil magistrates, and he talks about the duty and the nature and all of that's really great. But then when he starts talking about the source of law, where do you go to get your standards as a civil magistrate is to enforce? He said this, there are some who deny that a commonwealth is duly framed which neglects the political system of Moses and is ruled by the common laws of nations. Now, people take that quote by Calvin to prove he wasn't a theonomist, to say Calvin said that you don't need the laws of Moses to have a well-framed, just civil magistrate. All you need are the common laws of nations. Well, first of all, what were the common laws of nations in Europe in the 16th century? Overwhelmingly based upon Christian principles. Now, why did Calvin say that word? Now, notice this sentence. He says, there are some who deny that you can have a well-organized civil magistrate without, there are some who say you can't have, you cannot have, a well-organized civil magistrate unless you have all the laws of Moses in place. Now, who are these some? They're the Anabaptists. You see, what you've got to understand is, one of the things in Calvin's mind in the writing of the Institutes is to refute the Anabaptists. You remember Francis I of France killed the Calvinists because he identified them with the anarchist and revolutionary Anabaptist radicals in France. And one of the reasons that Calvin wrote the Institutes and dedicated it to Francis I of France is to say, we're not them. They're not us. We don't believe what they believe. And we already talked about the Anabaptists, but one of their ideas was to take all of the literal laws of Moses immediately on the spot and make them the laws of the land. Without any wisdom, without any discretion. And Calvin said, I don't agree with those Anabaptists. But his statement that says you can have a well-ordered republic without the political system of Moses. You must understand that sentence in the light of what Calvin says throughout this last chapter on political institutions. Calvin's belief that he taught over again in this same chapter that the civil magistrate must obey and enforce both tables of the law of God. I'm going to give you some quotes. So don't take this quote out of from Calvin out of context and say he's an antinomian, at least anti-theonomist, because he believed that you could have a good state without the laws of Moses. He's addressing the Anabaptists, who weren't concerned with the underlying ethical principles of the case laws, but who were concerned with the literal case laws themselves. And in that chapter, he says, you can't have a just magistrate unless that magistrate obeys and enforces both tables of the law of God. Now, what does he mean, both tables? The first, the normal distinction, the first table is the first four commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods besides the Lord. You can't take the Lord's name in vain. And you must, what's the next one? Images, you can't make images. You've got to keep the Lord's day holy. The first three commandments, four commandments. And then the last table of the law has to do with our responsibilities and relationships with each other. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. I want you to listen to Calvin. I'm going to read two or three paragraphs. This is in the same section where he says, I'm not with these Anabaptists who want to impose the laws of Moses right here and now without any wisdom. Same chapter. Here's what Mr. Calvin says. Now, in fact, it's in a paragraph called Concern for Both Tables of the Law. And he says this. Now, in this place, we ought to explain, in passing, the office of the magistrates, how it is described in the Word of God and the things in which it consists. If Scripture did not teach that it extends to both tables of the law of God, we could learn this from secular writers, for no one has discussed the office of magistrates, the making of laws, and public welfare without beginning at religion and divine worship. And thus all have confessed that no government can be happily established unless piety is the first concern, and that those laws are preposterous which neglect God's right and provide only for man. And we have already shown that these duties are especially enjoined upon them by God, and it is fitting that they should labor to protect and assert the honor of Him of whom whose representatives they are, and by whose grace they govern. Listen. Also, holy kings are greatly praised in Scripture because they restored the worship of God when it was corrupted or destroyed, or took care of religion that under them, and by religion he means Christianity, that under them it might flourish pure and unblemished. It takes example Old Testament kings. It says they made sure that revealed religion was flourishing in their land without blemish. This proves the folly, he says, of those who would neglect the concern for God and would give attention only to rendering justice among men. He says this refutes those who say we don't need to, the state does not need to enforce the first tablet of the law. There's only one religion. There's only the worship of one God. You cannot make idols. You cannot blaspheme His name. You must keep His day holy. The state's not concerned with that. That's in the realm of the church. The state's only concerned with killing and thieving and bearing false witness and the like. Calvin says this proves the folly, these kings in Israel, of those who would neglect the concern for God and would give attention only to rendering justice among men. As if God appointed rulers in His name to decide earthly controversies, but overlooked what was of far greater importance, that He Himself should be purely worshipped according to the prescription of His law. Said how foolish it is to think that the state is only to solve controversies between human beings and leave unenforced the more important thing, and that is the pure worship of God according to the way He has prescribed in His Word. He goes on. Surely every nation is left free to make such laws as it foresees to be profitable for itself. Yet, these must be in conformity to that perpetual rule of love, which is the two tables of the law of God. So, that shows you where he believed the source of law was. Also, if you get Calvin's massive book, Sermons on Deuteronomy, it's about that thick, about that big. His Sermons on Deuteronomy, you will see what he thinks about the case laws. And you'll see what he thinks about the state applying the equity and the underlying ethical principles of the case laws, even though the literal case laws themselves may not be applied. And then there's one word that shows you Calvin's attitude toward the standards by which a nation is to legislate. And that one word is servetus. Even though Calvin was the one man in Geneva that did not want to see servetus burned at the stake, Calvin agreed with about everybody else, Protestant and Roman Catholic, that the teaching, public teaching of idolatry is a capital crime according to the case laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now, there is another law, and I'm going to take another 5 minutes. There is another quote that Calvin made that I wish he hadn't made. And I hate to tell you this, but it's not as bad as it appears. And this is in the same last chapter. It is a fact that the law of God, which we call the moral law, is nothing else than a testimony of natural law and of that conscience which God has engraved upon the minds of men. Consequently, the entire scheme of this equity of which we are now speaking has been prescribed in it. Hence, this equity alone must be the goal, rule, and limit of all laws. Now, Calvin did say some things about natural law that we might question. But unlike ancient and modern natural law theories, Calvin never would ever separate natural law from biblical law. Never. What you read in natural law is what you read in biblical law. And to see it in nature, you've got to see it and read it through the eyes of the Bible, because good Augustinianism says you can't understand anything apart from the Word of God. Now, it was that Calvinistic emphasis of the subordination of natural law to biblical law that found its place in our Declaration of Independence. The laws of nature and nature's God was a phrase used in the legalese of that time in England, New England, that meant the laws of nature and biblical law. So that even though Calvin said that natural law, that through the eyes of the Bible you can see laws in nature, he kept them together. But the Reformation didn't keep them together for long, and eventually they split apart in the Enlightenment, and people went with reason, made man the measure of all things, and revelation went down the tubes. But let me quote you Auguste Lange in his explanation of Calvin and natural law. He says, in this sequence of thought, the incidental mention of natural law serves merely the purpose of strengthening the Calvinistic principle that for the state and for the law, as well as for other things, despite all accidental or incidental differences, still the eternal norm is to be found in the rightly understood revelation of God's will in the Scripture. So natural law plays no part in Calvin's judgment of legal and social conditions. He never deserts the method that he uses throughout the entire Institutes, a method based on Scripture. In distinction from Melanchthon, Luther attributed to natural law only a subordinate importance. Calvin attributed to it almost no importance at all. And finally, after about four centuries, natural law has been excluded from Calvinism through the writings of Cornelius Van Til, Rufus J. Rushdoony, and Greg Bonson. Let us pray. Once again, O Lord, we thank You for these precious truths of Your Word. We thank You that You've raised up men long ago and today to preach these truths. We thank You, Father, for the three offices of Christ, person, work of the Holy Spirit, and the sufficiency of biblical law. In Jesus' name, amen.